Tonight we're going to focus on verses 9 through 12. The theme in these verses is salvation. Salvation. If someone was to ask, what will the preacher speak about tonight? And you were to say, salvation. Oh, well, there would almost be a shrug of the shoulders. Dr. J.I. Packer, Anglican that he is, when he was a student at Oxford University, did what many students do. They went out on the river punting in flat bottom boats pushed by poles. And he tells of an experience that he said he will never forget, how he fell out of the boat into the water and got all tangled up in the weeds. He used that experience to draw an illustration of three brands of salvation. One is self-help, the one is partial help, and the other is total help. One, of course, reflects Pelagianism. The second, partial help, Arminianism. And the third, we would call Calvinism or biblical salvation. If someone's in the water and they're all tangled up in the weeds, what kind of salvation do they need? Someone to come along and read out of a manual to them how they can help themselves. You've got to push the weeds aside, get your head above water, take deep breaths, go back down, all the steps that need to be taken to save yourself. That is self-salvation. I don't think that any one of us here would be able to write the things that Peter wrote in this first chapter if we believed in self-salvation. The other is part salvation. Someone who comes along and maybe cuts a few of the weeds away and then says, now the rest is up to you. You've got to swim to shore. You've got to climb the bank. You've got to make sure that you don't be exhausted. And the rest is really up to you. Again, you couldn't write the things that Peter wrote if you believed in a partial help salvation. The third kind is someone who dives right in and who clears away all the weeds, drags that drowning victim out of the water onto the bank, pushes him up, gives CPR and make sure that he's breathing properly, get all the water out of his lungs, and saves his life completely. When Peter is writing these words, he uses in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. What kind of salvation is it? The goal, the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Is it a plan to help yourself? Is it a partial plan where God does some and you do the rest? Or is it a salvation that's A to Z that brings the sinner out of drowning in his sin into glory? Now, we've already looked at the inheritance that's reserved, and this is a salvation that in every case brings the soul to glory into heaven. That's the salvation of which Peter is writing here. Now, we see this word again back in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith. And so this is linked to the inheritance and the glory and the keeping power of God. And so the gospel, according to Peter in this epistle, is a completed salvation. It is synonymous with arrival in heaven. This salvation is from A to Z. And I want us tonight to build upon this truth in this meeting. The gospel truly is salvation to the uttermost. The uttermost. It brings us into glory. Let that sink in. There can be no half measure, no halfway in, halfway out of the saving work of the Lord Jesus. And tonight we're going to look at verses 9 through 12 of this full, uttermost salvation, examining the issues that Peter sets out here, and rejoice together that this is indeed a full salvation. Firstly, verse 9. Salvation is God's soul-saving power through faith, receiving the end of your faith. Now, the word end there is like a goal, receiving the goal of your faith. When you came as a sinner to Jesus, what were you asking for? When you put your trust and confidence in the Son of God, what were you seeking? What was in your mind? What was the goal? What was the purpose of it? Full salvation, to be in heaven. You trembled about your sin. You trembled about living for this world and the fruits of your own rewards and your inability to save yourself. And therefore you realized your need of a Savior and the goal. What is it? The end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, I can't add to the word salvation, but as we look at it in context, as we look at it in its significance, as Peter used it, I ask you this question: did this salvation mean heaven or not? The goal, the end, undoubtedly is heaven. Who was it that said that if you don't set a goal, you'll miss every time? Well, I assure you, God set a goal when he sent his Son to provide salvation. And the goal, God hits it every time. He never misses. And everyone who is elect, that's setting the goal. Elect to what? To eternal life. To glory. God set the goal when he set his love upon your soul. Even in eternity before the world, he had his eyes set upon you, marked for glory. And the end, the purpose, is the salvation of your soul. Now, the other word in verse 9 is receiving. Receiving the end, or receiving the goal of your salvation. Now, that's the most interesting word to us tonight, because we want to assure ourselves that this salvation is full to the uttermost. What does it mean? Would you allow me to give you three other places in the New Testament where this word receiving is found, or the translation of it is found? And by comparing four verses, the one here in 1 Peter 1 verse 9, with three others, we're going to get a sense of what this word receiving is. Now, we talk about receiving the Lord as our Savior. We talk about taking him personally as our Redeemer and Lord, receiving him. What happens when you personally receive the Lord as your Savior, receiving the end of your faith, the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls? Let's look at these other three times. Matthew 25, 27. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, and verse 27. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Now here is this lazy person who didn't use his talent, buried it in the ground. And now that it's payback time, there's no addition. It's just the same money. And here you have this word received. I should have received. I should have been rewarded and have had it returned to me. So he gave out this money, this talent on loan. And then he came back to receive it, to lay hold of it and take it back. Let that fix your mind. The other reference is 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. To receive the things done in his body. And that's reward. That is an exact account of the deeds and an appropriate reward. Everything is, it's a sure payment. A sure payment. Then the third reference is Ephesians 6 and the verse 8. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 8. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And you'll notice in these texts there's the sense of reward, of an exact payment. The man who loaned his talent, his money, he expected to receive that plus the usury. The person who on the judgment day will receive according to the deeds of his body. It's exact payment. And here in this book of Ephesians, there is this reward. And so when Peter says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul, it's what is yours. It's what belongs to you. It's what is exactly to your account. And when you put that into the context of 1 Peter, talking here about, you know, this inheritance that is undefiled and fadeth not away, when you talk about this glorious power of God kept through faith unto salvation, and then the receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now I asked, do you think that Christ is able to keep you and present you in glory? That you will receive the end of your faith, the goal of your faith, that you will receive it? That's an important question tonight. As Christians, as worshipers of the Lord Jesus, are we really going to receive what the Lord has promised? Peter makes it very, very clear. And it's not self-help. It's not self-help. And it's not partial help. It is the Lord taking us out of our sin, and he brings us and he completes the whole operation of presenting us right into glory. And the Lord, of course, is able to do that. He gives unto his sheep eternal life. And over he uses his power, kept by the power of God. So that's the first thing we see here in verse 9 in these words, that this is the saving power of the Lord. And so this is salvation. Nextly, we see in verse 10 that salvation is a Bible-based revelation. Peter's gospel, by the way, is not of his own making. He doesn't have his own version or his own particular brand of gospel. There is only one salvation. It's not Peter's salvation. It's the Lord's saving work. And he says, of which salvation? The prophets. That means those Old Testament preachers and writers. What did they do? Of which salvation? The prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Peter's gospel was a Bible-based gospel. Others wrote about it, these prophets in the Old Testament. If you go to the end of 1 Peter, you will find that he refers to the writings of Paul the Apostle. 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 3, and verse 15. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. You know, Peter doesn't get away from this subject. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So Paul's letters are crisscrossing with Peter's. And what Peter is writing is in absolute perfect agreement with the writings of Paul the Apostle. Now he goes on to say, also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. Paul wrote of the same things, and Peter writes of the same things. Now let's get back to 1 Peter 1 and verse 10 and to these prophets. There's three things about these prophets that we learn here. Number one, they inquired. Number two, they were inspired. And thirdly, they prophesied. That's these prophets. They inquired. They searched, we're told. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. They inquired. And it was the ministry, it was the very life's work of these Old Testament prophets to search into the coming Savior, the Redeemer, the Messiah. And they considered it from every possible angle. But notice that they did not resort to human learning. We're told that they were inspired because in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them. I hope you're not a dispensationalist tonight. I hope you don't believe that the Bible is in two halves, the Old Testament and the New, and that there's different Gospels and different sections of the Bible. There's only one salvation. The same salvation of which the prophets wrote. They searched about it. They were inspired to preach and write about it. The Spirit of Christ was in them. Peter did not believe in any dichotomy of the Old Testament versus the New Testament. It was the same gospel. Now, the light that they had was minimal compared to the New Testament after Christ had come and died. Peter was able to tell much more, a fuller picture, but it was the same Christ, the same salvation. And the Old Testament saints are redeemed the same way as you and I are redeemed. And so they inquired, they were inspired, and sometime maybe we'll get to 2 Peter 1, we'll look at those words where Peter said that these holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost to write. And so that's a great proof for the inspiration of the Old Testament. Now they prophesied, verse 11. They searched what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. They prophesied. They testified beforehand, it says. Now, that takes a miracle. It's one thing for me to come to the pulpit tonight and call myself a preacher. It's another thing to call myself a prophet, in the sense that I am going to tell you what's going to happen tomorrow, next week, next year, in your lifetime, or whenever, and get it right. The Old Testament prophets got it right. They preached who would come. He'd be a divine person. They preached when he would come, the fullness of time. And indeed, there are prophecies that link right from Daniel to the cutting off of Messiah. And then they preached why he would come. And so their gospel was accurate, verifiable. Someone recorded that there are 2,500 prophecies in the Bible, 2,000 of them in the Old Testament that have been fulfilled, 500 that remain in the future. In the book of Acts, the evangelist, like the Apollos, he took the Old Testament scriptures to convince his hearers that Christ was the Messiah. That was the power of their preaching, and therefore they got it right. I hope tonight you're convinced that your salvation is based upon a Bible foundation. The same foundation as the prophets and as the apostle. And let me tell you, there's no other way for God to reveal his Son. You remember the rich man who died, and he remembered his five brethren who had yet not come to the place of torment, and he cried out and he said, "Send Lazarus to my five brethren to warn them." And the answer was given, "They have Moses and the prophets. If they do not listen to the scriptures, neither will they hear them." Faith, salvation is based on the scriptures, Old and New Testament. And that's why as evangelists and witnessing to the lost, our task is to bring them to the Word every time that we might convince them of Christ. Now these prophets, we see here that salvation is focused on the sufferings of Christ. They testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. And of course, this is the whole essence of the gospel. And the more detail we can pick up on the death and sufferings, the atoning, redeeming work of our Lord Jesus, the stronger our faith will be in the gospel. So therefore, we can say that the Old Testament prophets preached the cross. They preached redemption by the blood of God's Son. I wonder how many sermons you have heard preached, gospel sermons, salvation sermons, from the Old Testament. In fact, we learn that the whole of the Bible is really fixed and focused on the death of the Lord Jesus. Like this morning, we took from Exodus and the picture of the tabernacle, and we got to the altar, a picture of the cross, and we could see the cross in the book of Exodus. You can go back to Genesis and see the altars that were built and the lambs and the sacrifices that were slain. You can go to the prophets and you can hear Isaiah preach about he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And so they preached the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And that, of course, sets the stage for the whole of the Bible. Jesus is the Lamb of God and suffered in our place. He's typified in the sacrifices. He's prophesied in the scriptures. He's identified by John the Baptist. He's crucified in the gospels. He's explained in the epistles. And he's glorified in the book of Revelation. The Lamb, the suffering Lamb, is the whole theme of the Bible. And this is what these Old Testament prophets expounded. And so what has to be our focus? The suffering Lamb. And your faith, your confidence, it's not in Peter. Peter didn't preach himself. In fact, Paul said, we preach not ourselves, we preach Christ crucified. Your faith is not in Peter. Your faith is not in men. Your faith is not in a church institution. Your faith is in the Lamb. This is your salvation. Faith in the Lamb of God. Now, Peter, in this epistle, if you were to take time and look at the many references to the sufferings of Christ, you'll find that this is a constant theme that he makes. Let's look at one of them, chapter 1, 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed by corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb. And so these Old Testament prophets, they searched the scriptures and they prophesied of a suffering Savior. Peter presents the same gospel and he says, you're not redeemed by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb. Peter's gospel dovetails. It matches with the nature and character of the gospel in the Old Testament. And this has to be our message in the 21st century to modern man. People in Cloverdale need to know about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus in the place of sinners. They need to know that there is a Redeemer who washes away sins, that peace with God is promised to all those that believe, and it is a full salvation purchased by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our last thought here tonight, moving on to verse 12, is that this salvation is applied by the Holy Spirit through preaching. Through preaching. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Now, I spoke a little bit about chapter 1:1 about the diaspora, the strangers scattered abroad in Asia, Bithynia, Pontus, Cappadocia, all those provinces of Asia Minor. They had the gospel preached to them. How did they become believers? How were they born again? How did they become a part of the church, Christians? Well, we know of the labors of Paul the Apostle. We know of Barnabas and Silas and those first missionaries that went into Asia Minor and preached in that first century. This is now somewhat later, and Peter is he is living beyond the Apostle Paul, and he is certainly older, and he is saying to these believers, this is God's way of reaching men. This is the gospel that has been preached unto you. But it's not the product of man. Please understand this. Salvation is not dependent upon a man, because it says the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Have you ever been in a church service where the Holy Spirit was evidently, mightily at work, convincing, convicting, converting? That's how these people were saved, through the preaching of the Word of God. It's God's way. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Faith is bestowed by the Holy Spirit as a preacher handles, expounds, explains the Word of God. And that has been in the history of the Christian church from New Testament times, God's singular way of bringing men, women, young people to faith in the Lord Jesus. I guarantee tonight that if we took a poll of everyone in this meeting, how were you converted? You would most likely, almost to a person, say, I was regularly under the preaching of God's Word. Now, you may not have trusted the Lord in a meeting. You may not have trusted the Lord after some kind of an invitation in a gospel service, but you were under the preaching of the Word of God. The exceptions to that are rare. The only one I know of in the Free Presbyterian Church is the Reverend Tony D'Aderno. He was an Italian, Roman Catholic, and I don't know what was going on in his life, but he was shut up in his bedroom for days with a Bible, and the Lord saved him. But testimonies like that are rare. God works through preaching. But it's not just a man in his own strength. It's not just a man with ideas to set before people. We need the Holy Ghost in such preaching. And that's what prayer meetings are about. That's why we as ministers come together tomorrow. We take the time and effort to get together for a few days away from the regular routine of things to get on our knees to pray, because we know that we need the Holy Ghost in our preaching. I plead with you, my congregation, and those who come to Wednesday night prayer meetings know this, I plead with you to pray for the preaching of God's Word in this church. I never take offense when I hear people say, Lord, help our preacher. He needs help to preach. He needs God's power to preach. You see, the experience of this is not just the illuminating of the preacher and great words and great sermons. The miracle of it is somewhere between this book and the heart of the hearer. Now, I can't explain the operation of the Holy Spirit, who brings a person who's blind and dead in sin, and a person is brought out of the grave of their deadness to new life in Christ through preaching. Now, if you go to chapter 1, verse 23, you will read what Peter thought about it. He said, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Born again, regeneration, the miracle. This is God's work. The miracle of planting divine life in the soul of a dead sinner. Born again. Not of corruptible seed. And sometimes I've preached it that when we are saved, God as a surgeon, and he just opens up our very breast and he puts his word right inside. So that from that moment of conversion, we delight in the law of the Lord. And the person that says to me, I have no time for the Bible, I have no interest in the Bible, is not saved. The miracle of the new birth is the Holy Spirit planting spiritual, scriptural life in your soul. That's a miracle. And if we're going to see the church advance, if we're going to see God's blessing, we desperately need that power. It's not the power of man. It's the power of the Holy Ghost. A man was sent to check on the preaching of C.H. Spurgeon as to his style of preaching. He wanted to analyze. He wanted to go as an observer and see, well, why is God blessing this man's ministry? When he came back, he was asked, well, what did you think? And he hadn't a word to say about Mr. Spurgeon except the Savior that Mr. Spurgeon preached about. He was so enwrapped in the message, preaching Christ, the sufferings of the Savior, that he forgot all about analyzing the preacher. That's God's working. That's God's doing. You see, the Bible and preaching Christ is the object of our faith. The Holy Spirit is the agent of our faith. And preaching the cross is the mystery of our faith. That's why it's called the mystery of preaching. And the longer I live and the more I preach, the more of a mystery I realize it is. But we must have it. And so this is salvation A to Z. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He doesn't leave a man half in or half out. This is complete. Receiving the end, the goal of your salvation. This is glorious. Glory is born in our souls. We are as sure of heaven tonight as if we're ready in it. Indeed, Christ is there, and we have our standing in him and with him. This is such hope-building material that Paul says in verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, I'll preach this next week, Lord willing. Girding up the loins of your mind is an athlete or a soldier gathering up his long gown or tunic, wrapping it around him tightly to get going. And Peter is saying, because of this salvation, full to the uttermost, gird up the loins of your mind. Don't lie back and be lackadaisical, apathetic. This is the basis upon which we serve God. And indeed, that's what this gets into. You'll notice verse 14, obedient children, being holy. That's what Peter's getting to. And we don't have time to preach that tonight. I've got to split this up in two separate sermons. But Peter is taking this full salvation, and he wants it to be the basis upon which we serve God and go through with him. So tonight, let this fill your heart and mind. And let this gospel, which was Old Testament and New, and it's for us tonight, be our joy and portion.